Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out. My prayer today is that you will be edified by the lesson I'm bringing today, but more importantly, God will be glorified by that. I'd like to begin in the 10th chapter of Luke. It's a story we all know fairly well, I believe. Luke 10, starting at verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." This is speaking of Jesus. "Said, Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the scripture say about that?" And the man answers correctly what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. But he presses Jesus because he wants to trap Jesus on the question. And he says, "You have answered correctly." But then he says, "Well, who is my brother?" The second greatest commandment. I need to love my brother as myself. "Who is my brother?" the lawyer asked. And Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Starting at verse 30, I'll read not the whole thing. Starting at verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his cloth, of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came to look and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion." Three men come by and see the exact same thing, exact same scenario. And I'm wanting to think, what were those men thinking when they saw that scene? When they came across that man, what was the first thing that popped in their head? The priest may have thought to himself, "What will happen to me if I stop and help that man? Maybe his blood will get on me and I will be unclean. I won't be able to go to the temple." And the Levite, what was he thinking? What will happen to me if I help that man? It may make me late for temple services. I can't do that. But the Samaritan had a different mindset. He had a different point of view than those two Jews did. His thought process was a little different. His first thought appeared to have been, "What will happen to that man if I don't stop and help him?" And then we know the story where he stops and takes care of him, drops him off at the end, pays for the bill, and he says, "If you need more money, I'll come back and pay you the next day, next time I come by." Now, as that Samaritan went on, maybe he stopped and thought the same question the two Jews thought of themselves. What would happen to me if I didn't help that man? If I didn't help that man, what would have happened to me? All three men might have asked themselves the same exact question. What will happen to me? Now, what will happen to me? What will happen to you? Do you ever think about what will happen to you? I know I do. For a while, that thought has been on my mind, and I guess the question is it selfish to think that way? Is it selfish to think what will happen to you? Let's look at a few passages this morning to talk about that. Like I said, it's been on my mind for a while, and one thing that prompted this was a few weeks back, a brother was leading this song up here, and at the end of the song, I think that brother had what Shane Lee called the aha moment, when it dawned on him what that song said. In 393 in the Red Book, "Mansions over the hilltop." We all know it pretty well. We could probably sing it without even looking at the words. "I'm satisfied with a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined." Is that selfish to think that? Is that selfish to want that? To have a golden mansion, to have a mansion that's silver-lined, is it selfish? The first part of that verse, I hope that's true for you. I hope that you're content with what you have here on this earth. Saying that, I know that's hard to do because we live in a country that encourages us to excel, where our desires and our wishes and our expectations are encouraged by a culture that, to use what the Army uses in their advertisements, to be all we can be. To be all we can be. Now, there's nothing wrong with being all you can be. I don't think that's true at all. It's what makes this country so great. It's so great that people die to get into this country to be all they can be. There's nothing, and we talked about this in class, there's nothing inherently wrong with being successful. Nothing at all. All we have to do is look into the Old Testament. We can look at Abraham. Was Abraham wealthy? Did Abraham have a lot of stuff? Absolutely. Look at Job. When, after all the things that happened to Job, God gave him back twice as much as he had before, and he had a whole boatload of stuff before that. God gave him back twice as much. Moses was raised in an environment in the palace and wealth. It was all around him, but it did not corrupt him. It did not. Those three men were not corrupted by the things that were around them. But is it selfish to want more and better things for yourself? Let me get to the real question I like to ask. Is accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, salvation itself, is that a selfish act? You ever think about that? Is that a selfish act? That I want salvation. Let's see what Scripture has to say about getting and keeping and having our salvation. Let's start at the beginning of the process. We're all pretty familiar with this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It's your hearing. It's not anybody else's hearing. It's your hearing that you're responsible for. And if you hear that word and then you are convicted of that word, that's all you're doing. You act on that faith that you now have by hearing the word, and you confess your sins and you become baptized. You get baptized and you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 and Acts 5:32. Upon the baptism, you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. No one can decide for yourself if you want to do that or not. That is totally up to you. Now, 99% of the people in this building, I know what they want you to do. And they want you to do the best thing, and that is become a child of God, become baptized. But God has given you free will to say, no, I'm not going to do that. No. You have that choice. It's all your choice. Totally your choice. John Morris, a few weeks back, gave an excellent lesson on what would be the superior choice, but you still have that choice. Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the verse 15 and reading down through verse 16. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Immediately upon being baptized, he says, right now, since your eyes have opened and your ears have heard, you are blessed. You are blessed. Immediately upon baptism, you have been changed into something new. You have been metamorphosed into entirely something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new thing. Let's take a look at that new creation and how that change manifests itself in that new creation. Now, supposed to be. You're not thinking of your own self anymore. You're thinking of other people. You're thinking of how I can serve other people. You can think of how I can do things not for my advantage, not for my own advantage, but for other people's goodness, for other people's goodwill. You seek to serve God and your fellow men. And you seek opportunities to serve God. As they present themselves, you take advantage of those opportunities. That's the new creature. It's not because the new creature thinks he's better now. There's a goodness that he has in him. I don't think you think that, because if you know Scripture, it says all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's still a sinner, but the new creature is now conscious of the love that he received upon baptism. That Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he now has that love inside of him, and he wants others to know about this love that he has. He has a desire to serve others. To me, the distinguishing mark of the new creature is exercising that newly found love. And it's not done on a mechanical or a planned or calculated way. It's spontaneous. The Samaritan saw, he goes, I need to help that guy. Not that he was baptized, but it's that kind of attitude when you see a situation like that, to immediately do it. You die to yourself, as Scripture says. Die to yourself. And now you are pushed along by a force that cannot be stopped, that should fill your heart and just pushes you into those actions. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 4 through verse 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You now have that love inside you, and Scripture tells us you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are to study to show yourself approved, able to handle the word. Those are the signs of a changed person, of a new creation. You serve others, and as we teach the children in Bible class, your heart now should be full of that J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the new attitude. But you're not alone with doing that. You have help. The Holy Spirit has been sent inside of you upon that baptism. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the 13th verse, it said, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise. God puts his seal on you, and so on that day, on that final day, he will know that you are his. 2 Corinthians 1 and 22. It's called the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14 of Ephesians 1, it said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what's the promise thing? What's the inheritance thing? Why does the Bible refer to that as our reward? We get rewarded. Proverbs, the 25th chapter, the 21st and the 22nd verse. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Proverbs 11:18. But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. God will reward you for that service. Rewards come to us, and we talked a little bit about this just a few minutes ago. Not as a result of laziness and being casual about it, but it comes because of hard work, of diligence. And we must prepare, as Blake said, we must prepare ourselves for that hard work. We must prepare ourselves to be diligent in the promises that the Father has promised us will be given to us if we remain faithful and diligent. To illustrate that, we just need to look at the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps. The ones that were prepared, who had the oil and had their wicks trimmed, got to go to the wedding feast. The ones who did not have the oil, did not have their wicks trimmed. Here's what Jesus said about them. Surely I say to you, I do not know you. The reward is coming. But it's not the reward that should motivate us to do what God has told us to do. And Paul in Philippians I think, has one of the most elegant renditions of this, of how he describes it. Philippians 3, verse 8. This made an impression on me about 15 years ago and when I was baptized, and it still makes an impression on me now. Philippians 8 through 14. I like to read that. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Reaching forward, pressing forward, pressing on toward the goal for the prize that Christ Jesus laid hold of me. That's what Paul goes on to say a little bit later. He said that's the mature mindset a Christian should have. Gaining Christ, knowing Christ, conforming unto his death, motivated by love. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not the reward that motivates us. That's icing on the cake. It's what Jesus did for us, each one of us, on the cross that should motivate us. So, I've came to the conclusion it's really not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. We're just instruments for God to do his will here on earth. Selfishness comes from sin. And I am a firm believer that selfishness is the root of all sin. Look at Satan. What did Satan want? He wanted to be God. He wanted to be equal to God. He wanted things his way. He wanted it now. He wants to steal you away from God. That's what he wants. For your benefit? Oh, absolutely not. He wants to steal you away from God so he can go to God. Look, I got another one. It's not for your benefit that he does his work. But his end is destruction. It's the reward for laziness, rebellion, and selfishness. Selfishness is the denial of our true nature as children of God, the Father, and as members of his family. I believe the real test of our nearness to God is the way we love each other, the way we love one another. And that sounds like a whole lot, like the greatest commandment, as Jesus said. What is the greatest commandment? He was asked. The old prizes of life have been replaced by a call to service that in the past may have seemed to bother our conscience a little bit. I don't think I want to do that. That's not what I really want to do. What will happen to me if I help that man? See, I don't really want to do that. What will happen to me if I help that man? But now in the changed creature, it doesn't work like that anymore. It becomes a call from God. It's a joyful call from God to serve. And you have new eyes to see. As children of God, you see brothers and sisters who need help. It's a new world that we're in. Only the changed can enter into that world. Colossians 3, 25, 23 through 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. We are not rewarded with heaven for our works. Works can't save us. Instead, I think heaven is a place where God will give us many rewards. A more accurate description of what we are to get would be our inheritance. You do not earn an inheritance. It is something that is freely given to those who are considered heirs. In what Christ has done for us, we have been adopted as children of God into God's family and made heirs of his kingdom. So the bottom line is that heaven is not a reward, but it is our inheritance. God offers it freely. We do not demand it. He says, it's yours because you're my child, because I love you. No, I don't think it's selfish to accept that inheritance. He's made that offer freely. What will happen to me, the new creature thought to himself. What will happen to me if I am a child of God? John Moore spoke to that as well. You know what will happen to you. I know what will happen to me because God has promised it. In his word, we can read what will happen to me and to happen to you. And you can be assured of that. In a city, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I have a mansion. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. Looking forward to that. You're looking forward to that if you're a child of God. I don't know what you're looking forward to if you're not. Malachi, the fourth chapter, says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But do you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and he will heal you if you are his." So, we're going to close those thoughts with God's invitation for you to enter into his kingdom, for you to inherit his kingdom, for you to be a child of God. Isaiah 55, the 6th and the 7th verse, read this. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." He's near. He's right here. Call upon him now. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord as it was in the beginning." To be reconciled back to God. And here's what he'll do for you. "He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Full atonement for sin. Totally forgiven. Your sins forgotten. That's what he offers. Will you accept?